second chapter of Peter's epistle, my dear brethren and sisters, begins with a section which is really about the saints being a holy nation. The apostle begins, as we have remarked before, with one of these negative warnings, showing how conscious he was of the dangers which lie about us because of our very nature. Putting away, he says. Incidentally, notice the wherefore. Wherefore, because of what he said before. And what he said before is that we are redeemed, not with common things like silver and gold, but the precious blood of Christ, and the word of God endures forever. And this is the word which you have believed by the gospel. Wherefore, because this is the case, then this is what ought to follow. And what follows is a brief description of the kind of attitude which the believers ought to be adopting. They're to lay aside. And here are the things, says Peter, which will threaten you. Guile, that secret deceit which lurks within the hearts of every one of us, whereby we try to get our own ends without showing it. Hypocrisies, those pretenses that we put up when we're in public. Those secret envies to which the human heart is so easily liable. And the slander which so easily follows. The evil speaking about others. And you see what it is that Peter says we're all liable to. Here are your dangers. And they all arise from the desires of our own hearts. And putting away. And he uses a form of the verb here which means putting away once and for all. It isn't keep on putting away. It's put away once and for all. And here we seem to have a problem. Because how can you put away once and for all, and yet, owing to the weakness of the flesh, seem to be subject to the same things, hopefully in less and less degree, as time goes on? And I think the answer is this, that Peter is thinking of the will, the resolve. When we come to understand the truth, when we come, even more important, to accept the truth, and that's quite different from understanding it. You've got to understand it first. But then you've got to accept it. There comes the moment of resolve. All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. That was Israel's resolve, you see. And that's the moment when Israel put away their past and say, right, we'll enter into the new covenant. And so Peter says, have that resolve. Be resolved to put away. Let that be the cast of your mind, the direction of your path, so that it's a decision, and you seek to walk in that direction of that decision, even though there may be failings. Now, this is just what Paul illustrates, you see, in the well-known passage in Romans 7, where you remember he says, the things that I would, I do not. And there Paul is saying that there are certain things I would, that's his resolve. But he doesn't always live up to it, he says, because of sin that dwelleth in me. And he describes this I, which I would, as the inward man, later in the same passage in Romans 7. So that we have an I, which is our inward man, which is our spiritual decision to do certain things. But we're liable, owing to the weakness of our flesh, to fail. And we ought, of course, to be on our guard against this, is what Peter's saying here. So having put away, is resolved, all these evil things, as newborn babes desire the, well, the authorized version says sincere milk, and the revised version says spiritual. You know, they're both wrong. The fact is that the translators didn't quite know what to make of this, I think. You see, you've got something like it, if you keep your place in Peter and go back to Romans 12, the only other place where this word occurs. You've got something like it in Paul's expression that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And then he adds, this is the first verse of Romans chapter 7, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And that's exactly what Paul said, reasonable service. And the revised version margin has put spiritual in the bottom because it wasn't too happy about reasonable, perhaps for understandable reasons, and substitute. But the word doesn't mean spiritual, and if Paul had wanted to mean spiritual service, he could have said it. And if he wanted to say sincere milk,
in Peter. Peter could have said it. Neither of them. They say logical. Not pneumaticos, but logikos. Your logical service. Now, why is this? Why, I think surely it must be this. That the appeal of God through his word, to our understanding, has got to be rational. That is, it's got to be reasonable. God isn't appealing firstly to our feelings. Animals have feelings. You raise your stick to a dog and he's frightened. But the animal hasn't got a rational faculty which is able to decide between what's right and wrong. And Peter is here saying that this service is based upon your rational understanding of what God has presented to you. Now, we're a little bit chary about saying that things ought to depend on human reason, and quite rightly so, because men construct their philosophies on human reason and come to all sorts of wrong conclusions. But that's not the sort of thing Peter or Paul are talking about. They're talking about the use of our rational faculty in understanding the truth of God. And you've got to do it that way. There's no other way of understanding except by receiving, by the understanding mind, by drawing conclusions from this, and then by acting according to your conclusion. And this is your reasonable service. And so Peter, you see, is saying that the milk that you're going to take as food is based on your rational understanding of the things that I've been talking about, says Peter, that word which is preached unto you. And it's without guile, that is to say, it's in harmony with the Spirit of God, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation. There's the need for growth. There's the need for the right sort of food for growth. And it's a question which we all have to put to ourselves, is what sort of food am I giving my mind? What sort of things am I allowing it to read? What sort of things do I lovingly dwell upon as my eyes see certain things? What sort of company am I keeping? What sort of influences? Because we've all got minds which are in a state of potential change, and the change will depend upon the influences which are brought to bear upon it. And if we live our lives heedless of the influences which we are bringing upon it, then how can we expect them to grow in a certain way? Peter says it's got to be the right sort of food for the growth of this infant spiritual mind. And so it must be with us. And of course, the fact is that the need for this never ceases. It's something which is there all the time. If, says Peter, verse 3, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, how do we taste that the Lord is gracious? What is this graciousness of the Lord? Why, of course, it's the forgiveness of sins, as Paul says in Ephesians 1. The riches of his grace, even the forgiveness of your sins, says Paul. But again, I hark back to something which I think I said earlier this week. How are you going to appreciate the forgiveness of sins if you don't think you've got any? It's only insofar as we are aware of our own personal need for the forgiveness of sins that we shall find any real reaction of thankfulness to God for the forgiveness of them. The man who doesn't think he is in debt has got no gratitude for a sum of money that's paid. The man who is desperately in debt is deeply grateful because somebody liquidates his debt and frees him. And we're only going to be thankful if we're only going to taste that the Lord is gracious insofar as we are conscious of our own sins, of our own potentiality at least towards sin, in our own natural desires. And this is something which we ought to try and foster. Now, there's only one way to foster this, and that is by reading and studying and meditating upon the Word of God. Because this is the only thing in the world that says this. No other works of human authorship say this at all. They don't like it. It's not a human philosophy, but it's a divine philosophy. And unless we absorb this from the Word of God, we're not going to absorb it from anywhere else. And we shan't absorb it from our own minds, and don't let's deceive ourselves, we shan't absorb it from other people's minds either. We absorb it from God's Word. That's why the constant reading of the Word is an absolute spiritual necessity. Because we aren't going to maintain this consciousness unless we come under this influence. Now, Peter then says that you've come, and he means to the Lord, to a living stone, rejected indeed of men. We know how the Jews rejected him, but with God elect, chosen by God, and precious. Now, we've already read about this, about the idea of Jesus being precious in chapter 1 and verse 18, where we have read that we've not been redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. And we remark there that it was precious to the Father and precious to the Son, and therefore ought to be precious to us. But this is a different word, not the same word here. And the word here means honored. Honored by God, of course. God has chosen him, he's elected him, and he's honored him. And therefore we ought to honor him, is the implication. He's honored ye as living stones are built up into a spiritual house. And so the house now is not the literal temple of stones such as had been built by Herod in the days of Christ. Those stones of which Jesus said every one was to be thrown down. But already Stephen was saying to the Jews in those days, the Lord who created the heavens and the earth dwelleth not in temples built by hand. And this was a bitter lesson for the Jews to learn, that their temple was going to be superseded by that other one, the Lord himself, who was the temple of his Father. He was the one in whom God dwelt. And so the saints are to be a spiritual house in whom God dwells. They're a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices. The saints are regarded here as a priesthood, not individual priests, you notice, as individuals, but a community. And why are they priests? Well, not because they intercede for others at the present time. The saints are not intercessors for all men, except that they naturally pray that God will open the eyes of those who are willing to hear and sincerely desire that it may be so. But they can't offer sacrifice for sins on the part of the saints. No, they're priests because they're offering sacrifices. That's what the priests did in the temple. They offered the sacrifices. And here the saints are also offering sacrifices, but the sacrifices are spiritual sacrifices, says Peter, which are acceptable to God and through Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to quote three Old Testament passages, which for the saving of time I'm not going to turn to. You can all see what they are in your margins. You will find that they are quotations from Isaiah chapter 28, from Psalm 118, and then from Isaiah 8. And you see here how Peter knows these passages so well that he picks them out and associates them together and produces here one section out of them. And this, he interjects in the seventh verse, for you in therefore which believe is the preciousness, the honor. But to such as disbelieve, and then he goes on to quote again about the stone which the builders rejected being made the head of the corner. And we understand that when you are lining up a wall, you start from a corner and you line up the wall in one direction, line up the wall in the other direction, and that headstone on the corner is the key to the siting of the whole thing. And so Jesus is the key to the siting, the construction of the building, but all this is a spiritual construction. He was the spiritual center and basis of all this. But to those who reject him, he says, he is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. 4:8 verse, they which stumble at the word, they being disobedient, and it's a strong word, this idea of disobedient. It means they are deliberately disobeying. It means that they are rejecting it. And then he adds rather remarkably at the end of verse 8, whereunto also they were appointed. as though they were appointed to reject Christ, and therefore to come under the judgment of those who reject Christ. Now, God, of course, compels no one to reject his will. He willeth not that any should perish. And therefore, we must assume that those who reject him do so deliberately, of their own will, and therefore come under the condemnation of God. And this is why Paul in Romans 9, which we might just look at very briefly in this connection, he is speaking of the rejection by Israel of God's truth, and therefore God's own rejection of them. And he quotes the case of Pharaoh as justifying the saying that it's God's choice to say who he will have mercy on, and it's his choice to say who he will reject. And Paul doesn't question the righteousness of God in this. Very interesting that in this passage, Paul never attempts to establish the righteousness of God upon human reasoning. You see, once you've done that, you've made human reasoning the test as to whether it's true or not. But this Paul never does. He accepts the fact that God is righteous, and that therefore when he says, I'll have mercy on some and I won't have mercy on others, he's doing it on righteous principles. This is the assumption. And those who reject him are those who deliberately reject him. Pharaoh, for instance, in verse 17, for this cause I might raise thee up. Now look what the cause is. That I might show in thee my power, and my name may be published. And so one of the purposes of God judging the ungodly, those who deliberately reject him, is that his power shall be known in the earth. Again, he says in the 22nd verse, you see, what if God, willing to show his power, and willing is a strong word here, it doesn't mean just that he's not unwilling to do it. It means that it is his purpose to. His purpose being to show his wrath, he says, and to make his power known. Endure sins with long suffering for a long time, but the judgment will come. And so God intends, you see, that there shall be a day of judgment in which his power shall be shown, and his wrath also upon those who are the ungodly. And so they are appointed to this, in the sense that this is their destined end, because they've chosen that way themselves. But then Peter turns to the believers, and he says, ye, in the 9th verse, are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And of course he's taking these terms right out of the covenant of Israel with God at Sinai, where God says that if ye will obey my voice, then ye shall be to me a special people. The word peculiar means one for God's own special possession, because he has purchased it. Peculium has to do with money. Money paid in the purchase of something. And here we are, peculiar people is that people which has been purchased, and therefore has become God's own possession. You're a royal people because you belong to the king who is appointed by God. You're holy, well, we've dwelt on this before, the holiness, the consecration to God. And you're to show forth, he says in the middle of verse 9, the praises or the excellences of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And the word excellences is a little vague here to know just what it is that Peter is referring to, but perhaps we have a hint in the fact that the Greek term that Peter used here is used quite regularly in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament for glory. And so you're showing forth the glory of God. And already this week we have learnt that the true glory of God is just not bright light and superhuman power, though that is a manifestation of it at times, but the true glory of God is himself. It's his character, it's his spiritual nature. It's his holiness, his righteousness, his mercy, and his truth. That's the glory of God. And no doubt these are the excellences of God, which Peter wants us to manifest. He says the saints should manifest these things. And you know, you see what he's done with us, says Peter. He's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And again, we've got terms here which will only mean something really powerful to us if we have got a definite understanding of them. Darkness, that word so often used throughout the Old Testament for the darkness of the Gentiles who know not God. Darkness, which is used the same way in the New Testament of those who are under the power of sin. Ye are in the light, saith Paul to the saints. And here is Peter saying, we've been called out of darkness, and we shall only appreciate the greatness of our calling if we first appreciate the reality of the darkness. And I'm back again, you see, at the same point, the fact of sin. For it is sin which is the cause of darkness. And as we appreciate this, we shall appreciate darkness, and therefore appreciate the great deliverance which we have been offered as we are brought into his marvelous light, that light which is something to marvel at. And so, you're like Israel of old, says Peter, and he's referring here to the prophecy of Hosea, and you remember that in that prophecy, Israel was so corrupt, so estranged from God, but God says, you're not my people anymore. And then there comes the repentant Israel. And we still, as far as natural Israel is concerned, my dear brothers and sisters, we still await the day of that repentance. Natural Israel has not repented yet, but it is to. And I think the evidence of the prophets is that the only thing that will cause them to repent is dire extremity when they are invaded from the north by an overwhelming power, and when they see themselves losing every single thing they've gained in the last half century or more, then a remnant of them will go down on their knees and pray to God for the first time, really, for a long, long time. And that will be the sign of the repentance of Israel. And it's round this that God will build the future of natural Israel. And not round those natural Israelites who have no time for him and who are just as busy making money as the rest of the Gentiles are. Now, here God is saying, as they're going to be restored to be a people, so you who were Gentiles in the past and were not a people are now made a people with God. God, who you had not obtained mercy, you were in a continuous state of not having obtained mercy. But now you have obtained mercy on one single occasion. That is the manifestation of the grace of God in Christ and your acceptance of it. So by this, we have our status changed from being in the darkness to being in the marvelous light of the Lord. Now again, you see, Peter draws the conclusion from this, that because of this, therefore certain things ought to follow. And says in verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you. Notice his tone and remember who it is who's speaking. This is one of the very chiefest of the apostles, one whom Christ himself held in high esteem, and who was given a great charge by God in the preaching of the gospel. And here is this chiefest of the apostles saying, I beseech you. You can appreciate the effect that this would have upon the early believers who knew of Peter's past history and of his great privilege and of his great authority, inevitably at the present time, that such a man could say, I beseech you. What a lesson, my dear brethren and sisters. And again he calls us strangers and sojourners, pilgrims on the earth with no dwelling city, not having settled down to dwell in the earth. And again, notice what he warns us against. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. This negative warning again. You see where the combat is? It's in the soul. Or, of course, in the mind. that mind capable of understanding the spiritual things of God. That's where the war is. Paul says, "These I see within my members, the law of sin, which wars against the law of my mind." And he means the law of his spiritual mind there. And so the combat is fought in the mind. And therefore the defenses, you see, have to be in the mind. So the enemies are the natural desires, which are inevitable in the human frame. So it's advisable then for us, in order that we might abstain from these desires, not to put ourselves into circumstances where we are liable to be the subject of them, to avoid compromising ourselves in circumstances where the end can only be damaging to our own spiritual welfare. If we are working with others, for instance, in an office, and we find ourselves getting drawn personally to somebody in that office, maybe he's a married man, or maybe she's a married woman, and there's a bit of reaction from the other side, we are wise if we see the warning signals early enough and sheer off. Or if there's company we're keeping outside somewhere, which has constantly got an influence upon our minds, which cannot possibly do our acceptance of the Word of God any good, then we are wise if we keep away from it. We are very presumptuous indeed if we think we can walk into danger and continue there and remain unmarked. Paul says, abstain from fleshly lusts. And the best way to abstain from them is first to take practical action so that we don't come in the circumstances where they operate, and secondly, to have our minds well fortified with the Spirit and the Word of God. So he says, having your behavior in the 12th verse now, seemly among the Gentiles. It's a matter, you see, of whole behavior, not just of one act or other. And then he describes how these Gentiles speak against you as evildoers, that they may, by your good works which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, there was a good deal of evil speaking against the believers in Christ in the days in which Peter and Paul were writing. For the fact is that the believers in Christ were living in a pagan world, and the whole of society was arranged round the worship of the gods. The emperor himself was associated with the gods, and to refuse worship of the emperor was virtually treason. And so the charges which were made against both the Jews and later on the Christians was, first, that they were enemies of the state, because they didn't cooperate in the obedience to the state. Secondly, that they were atheists, because they didn't believe in the gods. And thirdly, that they had secret unlawful customs which they did themselves when they met together in private. And these charges were very commonly leveled against the believing community of Christians in the first and second centuries, as the early writings distinctly say. Now, Peter says, they'll do this, he says, but when they do, let them also see your good works. Great pity that the word term good works has acquired a limited meaning in our modern world. It's almost come to mean charity, giving money for the poor, helping the homeless, and so on. All these are very excellent works if they help people. But that's not what good works means in the Bible. The good works of the Bible are always the opposite of the works of the flesh. And you've got it here, you see, in this very passage, where he's just said in verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts, but show good works instead. And they're the fruit of the Spirit. They're the good works which Peter wants us to manifest. We shall find this repeatedly so. There's a case, I think, in Titus we might just quickly look at, Titus chapter 2, where the same contrast is manifested here in the exhortation of Paul. Yes, Titus chapter 2, where he is saying in the 13th verse that Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purify to himself a people zealous of good works. And they're the works, they're the fruit of the Spirit, you see, and not the works of the flesh. Not the iniquity for which he's purged us, that's one kind of works. But the works which are consistent with the Spirit of Christ on the other. Those are the other works. And good works in the Bible, in the New Testament particularly, always refers to that which arises from the spiritual understanding of the truth, and isn't by any means confined to matters of charity. That's just one of the small department of it, and not really the essential characteristic. Now, the apostle then begins at the 13th verse of... I ought to say a word about this. Glorify God in the day of visitation, of verse 12. Because if we think that the day of visitation is the day of judgment when the Lord returns, then how are these ungodly going to glorify God in that day? What Peter has actually said is not in the day of visitation, but a day of visitation. And I think, therefore, that he is thinking not of the day of judgment, but the judgment which was to come, the trial which was to come, the visitation which was to come upon the household in these pagan days of Rome, when the believers in Christ were going to come under persecution, and they were going to be tested, and the pagans were going to observe them. And some of them, says Peter, will honor God because of what they see you do in those circumstances. This, then, is the idea, I think, that he's got in mind here. Now, in the 13th verse onwards, we have the beginning of a longish section which lasts a good way into the chapter 3. In fact, about 12 verses into chapter 3. And it's all about being subject. It's all about submission, and he takes various departments of this submission, and begins at the 13th verse about being subject unto the every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And we are reminded inevitably here of Paul's Romans 13, be subject unto the higher powers. Titus says the same thing. This idea of submitting or being subject was a peculiarly Christian idea. The pagans had no idea of it. In pagan times, to be subject, to submit, was a sign of weakness. The pagan ideal was reliance upon oneself, courage and strength, even unto death. The virtuous Roman would die rather than submit. And so when Christ comes, preaching the gospel of submission, of humility, he is preaching a totally different philosophy, and one which is very unacceptable to the pagan mind. And here is Peter reinforcing it. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. The ordinance is that which man has created, and no doubt here what Peter means is every authority, every created authority of man. He's thinking of forms of government and authority for the Lord's sake. How far do we submit is the question asked. Somebody has very well said, up to the point where it becomes sin to obey. We obey the laws of men as far as we can, up to the point where it becomes sin to obey. And so, says Peter, very much earlier in his career, we must obey God rather than men. But the general principle is submit to the ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Because this is the command of the Lord. Because if the Lord here means Jesus, then because this is Jesus' own example, as he's going to show in a minute. So the king, well, the king, of course, would almost certainly here be the emperor, or the those who are his ministers, the governors, they would be the rulers of the various provinces of the Roman Empire, and whatever officers they appointed to carry out the will of the emperor. For the praise, governors, who execute judgment upon evildoers, he says. That's what the government is for, ideally. The government of men is in order that evildoers shall be punished, and that the obedient citizens shall be protected. That's the purpose. The law of men has nothing to say about sin. It only has to speak about what it has established as being according to the law and not according to the law. And this the law carries out, sets out to carry out, having more difficulty in doing it these days than ever it's had in modern times. And the aim is of this law is to punish evildoers and to reward those who do well. For, say, he says in the 15th verse, this is the will of God. That is, that you should submit in this way. That by well-doing, and your well-doing here is this life that you live in the Spirit of God, and this submission which you show before men, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And he uses a strong word here for ignorance. There are two words, it seems, for ignorance. There's one word which means just not knowing. But this word here is a much stronger word and means, so we read, guilty of willful ignorance, obstinate unwillingness to accept the truth. That's the kind of ignorance here which Peter is talking about. And they are foolish men. Now, again, of course, it's not surprising to us to learn, it would be natural, that he has picked up a term here which is found regularly in the book of Proverbs. It isn't found, actually, very commonly in the New Testament at all. But it's very common indeed in the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the book of Proverbs. And you know how often there the Proverbs writer is talking about the fool's doing this, the foolish man is doing the other, and the foolish despise wisdom, as Proverbs chapter 1 says. The way of the foolish is right in his own eyes, as chapter 12 of Proverbs says, and many more examples. And the characteristic of a fool is that he prefers his own judgment to the judgment of God. He prefers his own will to the will of God. And that is the characteristic of foolishness. So it's not just stupidity, you see. It's not just lack of intelligence. It's a deliberate choosing of one's own way and not the way of God. And that's the characteristic of the biblical fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He has chosen. So men, such men are foolish in this sense, says Peter. And put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free. You, the believers, are free. We've remarked before that we are free in Christ, in that we are freed from the bondage of the law. We don't have to keep the law anymore. But we are also free from that condemnation which hangs over all men because of the nature of sin. And because of our humble submission to God and his forgiveness, we are freed from the accusation against us. And therefore, are free subjects of God now, and not subjects of the flesh or of the world anymore. As free from the law, from condemnation, and from men. Using your freedom, not using your freedom for a cloak of wickedness. How could one do this? Why, some of them were doing it in New Testament times, and Paul seems to refer to this in the Epistle to the Ephesians, when they were saying, well, as long as we understand the truth, as long as our minds are right, doesn't much matter what we do with our bodies. So there becomes a kind of, grows up a kind of philosophy of licentiousness, all in the name of holiness. And Peter says this is a cloak, that this freedom cannot lead to any such thing, but your bondservants or slaves to God. One writer has very well said that the believer in God shows his freedom by voluntarily giving more than is asked. If they press you to go 1 mile, go with them twain, says Jesus. He voluntarily gives more service than is asked, and therefore shows his freedom to decide himself how much he will give. This is the freedom then to serve God to the utmost. And then the command generally, honor all men, that is, all men who are in particularly in positions of honor. Love the brotherhood, and he uses a collective term here, not just for individual brethren here and there, but for the community as a whole, the brotherhood as a whole, fear God, honor the king. And then comes in the 18th verse, to turn to the households in which they lived. They lived, of course, in the relationship in the Roman world very much of masters and slaves. So he says, servants. But here, however, the word is not really the word for slaves, bond slaves at all, but is a word meaning household servants. No doubt they were slaves, many of them, but they were also members of a household, and they served the household. And of course, some of the slaves were treated very well by their masters, particularly, one would think, those who were actually in the household. Perhaps the ones who were outside in the fields and who didn't come in contact weren't treated anything like so well. But the household slaves were often treated quite well by considerate masters. Nevertheless, they were under discipline, and they daren't disobey. And to these, Peter writes, be in subjection to your masters with fear, that is, with all honor. Contrast here the teaching of the rabbis who taught among the Jews that no Jew ever ought to be servant to a Gentile. And here is Peter saying to the believers in Christ, be servant to your masters, obey them with all fear. Fear, of course, not really fright or terror, but reverence, and the fear, as we have occasion to remark before, must be the fear of God, because of reverence for God. And even those, says Peter, who aren't just good and gentle, showing that there were some who were such, but those who are what he calls froward here, rather an old-fashioned word, which means crooked, really, that's its first meaning, and then perverse, as well, perverse in their judgments, unjust, therefore, unfair, and unsympathetic, the very opposite of gentle. This is acceptable with God, he says, if for conscience sake. This was what Paul also emphasizes in his passage about the conscience, conscious service. For conscience sake, that is, conscience because of the consciousness. For conscience toward God, but the word conscience would be better understood here as consciousness of God. It's our consciousness of God which will allow us, which will encourage us and enable us to act in these circumstances in ways which are against our natural instincts. And when we don't do this, it's because we've lost our consciousness of God. He's no longer in our consciousness. He's slipped into the background. But keep, because of your consciousness toward God, endure these things, sufferings. Suffering wrongfully, says Peter. And then goes on to say, now, if you do wrong and you have to suffer for it, well, you've only got yourself to blame, haven't you? But if you do well and suffer for it, then this is acceptable with God. And so he is saying to us, if you do wrong and sufferings come upon you because you do wrong, then you've got to accept those sufferings as just and right. But if you do well, and then suffering results, you've still got to accept them, even though you know they're not just and right, but to accept them because of consciousness of God, consciousness of what he has called us to, as he is going to show here in the 21st verse. For even hereunto were ye called. Hereunto? Why? Unto this very experience of being willing to suffer wrong, to submit to wrong. To this very thing were you called. And then he goes on to explain why this is. Because Christ did just this, is what he's going to say now in the next verse or two. He comes then in this verse, Christ, verse 21, also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And the word example is a kind of pattern which the pupil received as a sort of tracing, and he had to trace over it very carefully exactly what the master had designed on this pattern. And that's your attitude towards Christ, says Peter. You're tracing and you're following diligently in his steps, not just casually, not just in the general direction, but following diligently in his steps. And then he describes what Christ's attitude was in terms which inevitably remind us of Isaiah 53. Christ, he says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not. And we are told that the tenses of the participles used here in the original Greek all mean that this thing was happening all the time. So that you must read the sense of verse 23, who when he was continually reviled, continually threatened not again, and so on. Who when he continually suffered, did not retaliate. But also the very next verb, continually committed himself. So this isn't just the act of committing himself to the cross, you see. This is the act of committal of his whole life, without which the cross would have been of no avail. If Jesus had not been a faithful servant of God without sin, his sacrifice upon the cross would have been of no avail to us. It was the sinlessness of his life. And we make a great mistake if we think of the sufferings of Christ being those which he bore upon the cross only. They were indeed the climax. Physically speaking, they were the most acute. But they were not really the most significant. The most significant were the ones which he endured during the whole of his life, and especially during the days of his ministry. And in these things, he endured what came upon him because of his faithful witness to the Word of God. And Peter is pointing to this, to us, as an example. And Christ, he says, committed himself and kept on committing himself to him that judgeth righteously. Kept on handing himself over, as one translator puts it, to him who judgeth righteously, and that's God. And then we come to a verse which is caused the Orthodox churches and church members a great deal of trouble. You've only got to read the commentators on this verse to see they don't like it. They don't like it because literally it says this. And this is not, you see, what the Authorized says, but it is what the Revised Version margin says. Who his own self bare, let me read you the Revised Version margin, carried up our sins in his body onto the tree. Now you see what the significance of that is. This isn't then the Orthodox doctrine that the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, was nailed to the cross and then the sins of the world were put on him. That's not what Peter says. Peter says that he took them up with him. So he had them there before. and he carried them up with him. Of course, it's only our understanding of the true nature of Christ, that he was in all things made like unto his brethren, which makes it possible for us to grasp this. As also another verse, this time taken out of Romans, which also causes the Orthodox commentators an awful lot of trouble, and they don't like it. It's in Romans 6, where it is said of Christ that he died unto sin once. And they don't like that, unto sin, because it suggests that sin was a sort of master who had to be repudiated by death, you see. Again, it's only our understanding of the true nature of Christ which enables us to see the significance of these things. And so Peter says that Jesus bare our sins, or carried. And it's interesting to find that he's using here the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament term to bear sin. And inevitably, it's to bear the penalty. Shall we look at one example? Leviticus 28, I think, will do. The 15th verse, where we shall find someone bearing his sin. I must be wrong about 28, mustn't I? No such thing. So, what if it's 26? 15, never mind, I can't go hunting for it. Let's try another one that I've... I haven't. I thought I had another one here. Exodus 43, I've got a note, though I haven't got the verse down. Exodus 43 ought to have an example of bearing sin, meaning bearing the consequences of sin, that is death. That's bear. He shall bear his iniquity, and as a result, he shall be put to death. This ought to occur somewhere in Exodus 43. Got no Exodus 43 either? I'm doing well. Perhaps I've mistaken the verse for the chapter. However, I think you will remember that in the Old Testament, under the law, when a man bears his iniquity, it means he suffers the punishment for it. And sometimes it's death. And so Peter here is using the very same word where he says he bears our sins. He bears the judgment because of our sins. And he carried them up in his own body onto the tree. As other passages remind us, we are reconciled to God in the body of his flesh. That's Colossians 1. And as Hebrews says, Hebrews 10, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ. One sacrifice for sins. And so says Peter, you're healed by the bruises which he suffered. We, having died unto sins, and surely he means now, we die unto sins now when we're baptized. We live unto righteousness. We live that now. This is Romans 6 all over again, of course. And so, having gone astray, we are led back to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Well, now, I think we've just got time to sing a hymn which I'd like to sing. And this is hymn 39, before we have a very brief word of prayer. We meditate in this 39th hymn of our own service at the present time, though this is a